So glad to remember to turn it on, and we are glad that you have joined us this afternoon for our worship service. So 1 Corinthians 15, if you didn't hear, is where we're going to be, verses 3 to 7. As you're turning there, I'll just tell you, there's things in life that are of various importance, and this is something you learn as you grow up, right? At first, everything kind of seems like it's all of equal importance. And then at some point you realize, hey, some things matter more than other things. Like the fact that Hezekiah and I just beat somebody in a sport out there. You know, like those folks can remain nameless, but they know who they are. That's of low importance, right, if I'm honest, other than I got to just say that. You know, then there's things that are of more importance, like your health, your family, your relationships. Those things are of more importance. And what we're coming to this afternoon is what the Apostle Paul says is something of first importance. So first importance means by itself, it's more important than everything else, right? It's more important than all of those other things. And so we're going to see what Paul says is of first importance. And my hope is that by the end of this time that we'll all see what's of first importance and then seek to live our lives in light of that. And so let's pray as we go before God's word. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that that your word speaks of all sorts of different things, and there are many aspects of our lives that you care about. But Lord, that this message that Paul proclaimed here, he said was of first importance. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, that you would open our ears to hear, that though we have come in from many different points of view and many different perspectives, many different feelings about you today, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would unite us in repentance, unite us in faith, and Lord, that you would send us out of here holding on to one truth above all others, living out one truth above all others. And so, God, we ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, friends, we're going to walk through this message that Paul said is of first importance. I'm going to read it, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So let's walk through this quickly. The first part of this message that Paul begins in verse 3, he says, Christ died for our sins. Whose sins? Our sins. So we're going to talk here for a second here. If you're a sports person, you might recognize this, that sometimes what happens is a game is one player who wasn't in the game goes into the game, right? And in order for that to happen, somebody who is in the game has to come out of the game. They have to switch places, right? You don't get to add an extra player. You have to have, and the person that comes in is called what? A substitute, right? All right, maybe you like to bake, and maybe there's like you're following a recipe, and you recognize that it's calling for this ingredient, but I actually want to put something else in it. So I'm going to switch up what I put in. The new thing you put in is what? A substitute, right? Or kids, think about this at school. If your teacher, for some reason, isn't able to be there on that day, there's some other person that on the other days, they're somewhere else out there. We don't know where they are, but they're somewhere else. Your teacher is normally in your classroom, and on one day, for whatever reason, your teacher can't be there, and this other person comes in, your teacher goes out, and this person is a what? A substitute, right? So friends, let me tell you this. Here's what happens. On the cross, our sins need to be paid for. Our sins, right? Our sins. So who should be paying for them? Us, right? Who has no sin? Jesus. So the way this is working, what Paul's talking about here, is the one who had no sin and the people who had the sin, right? On the cross, we should have paid the penalty for our sin, but what happens is that Jesus, the one who didn't have any sins to pay for, he comes in, we go the opposite way, and he becomes our what?
Substitute.
He becomes our substitute. He pays the penalty for our sins, and we get the righteousness of the life that he earns, friends. Do you understand? That is what Paul is passing on. He begins there. Jesus Christ dying, not for his sins because he didn't have any, right? Jesus Christ dying for our sins. That's where the message begins. So next he says, we see in this passage that Christ was raised on the third day. On the third day. Now Jesus had been dropping clues the whole time, right? You know, so if you read through the Bible, you go, man, it seems like he talked about this at a number of points. He was letting people know that he was going to suffer, that he was going to die. And in multiple places, he says he's going to be raised, right? And so you would have expected or potentially thought, hey, maybe his disciples are going to be there. They're like, hey, it's the third day. He said this was going to happen. Let's go wait outside, right? Let's wait on him to see him come. And yet, they weren't there, right? And truth is, we wouldn't have been there either, right? We're not looking down our noses at them. And in the midst of what happened, their faithlessness, God continued to be faithful. The second part of the message is that Christ was raised on the third day. He was dead, and he was raised to life on the third day. The third thing that Paul says is that Christ appeared to many. Can you say many?
Many.
We need to talk about this. Let me pick it up again in verse 5. Is that he appeared to Cephas? This is the resurrected Jesus who was dead, raised. He appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, then to the 12. All right, so he's how many folks is that? 12 or 13, right? Depending on if Cephas is counted in the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. That's a whole lot of people. Most of whom are still alive, Paul is saying. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And fallen asleep means they've passed away. They've died. So most of them are still alive, though some of them have passed away. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Here's what Paul is getting at here, is that Christianity isn't based on one person's sort of dream. Or Christianity isn't based on one person's thoughts or one person's vision or one person coming out of some state and saying, hey, this is what I saw. Let me tell you about it. Christianity is actually based on eyewitness accounts. What Paul is saying here is that I saw him, you know, or like all of these folks saw him. And he says over 500 people saw him at once. And what he's saying is, hey, go check the receipts on this thing, right? There are people walking around you can go talk to, and they all will tell you that they saw him. They're eyewitness accounts to this. Now, the resurrection of Jesus isn't a repeatable event, right? We can't put it in a science lab and test it again. So like other events, the plausibility of this story rises or falls with the credibility of the witnesses, right? And it rises or falls, you have to ask key questions, like what are the key witnesses? What are they saying? Is what they're saying credible? Do the witnesses' stories contradict or complement one another? Are there more plausible explanations of what happened? And friends, I just want to sit here for a moment and for you to think about that. That many people, Paul says, saw him. And then for these disciples, for them, their life after they saw Jesus, guess what they didn't do? They didn't get rich. They didn't go out and say, hey, you know what? We're the people who saw Jesus. Let's make T-shirts. Let's go, you know, like, let's go hawk our wares, right? Like, let's create Easter and then go make money off of it. No. Like, actually what happened is they said, we saw him. We saw him, saw him. Like, nobody is telling us we didn't see him. We will tell anybody and everybody that we saw him, even to the point of suffering, right? Even to the point of suffering and persecution. Now, listen to this. The continuing to proclaim that they saw Jesus cost the disciples, 11 of them, their lives. And one of them died on an island in exile, okay? So just a few examples. For refusing to recant, for being unwilling to say that he didn't see the resurrected Jesus, James was beheaded by King Herod. Do you think he actually saw him? For refusing to recant, Domitian, another emperor of Rome, exiled John to an island where he died alone. Do you think John really saw Jesus? For refusing to recant this story, Nero, the emperor of Rome, had Peter crucified upside down. Do you think Peter might have seen Jesus? Friends, these eyewitnesses didn't prosper in worldly terms at all after Jesus' resurrection. They weren't on the speaking circuit. They weren't out there making money. Rather, they were persecuted the rest of their lives, and they continued to stick to the saying the same things and holding out this truth. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, okay, I know people can be wrong about stuff, right? You can sincerely believe something and be wrong, right? And you can even sincerely believe something and be wrong and die for it. Like, that's possible. That happens at points. But you have to ask yourself the question when you think about the resurrection of Jesus and say this: how plausible is it that all of these folks, all of these disciples, they were wrong? They were wrong about Jesus being resurrected from the grave. They knew they were wrong, and they were willing to die knowing that they were wrong. Like, they were willing to die for that lie that they themselves were telling, right? And what's the odds that all of them would be willing to die for a lie, knowing it was a lie? Yeah, think about that for a second. Now, Charles Colson, do you remember him from the Nixon administration and from Watergate? He says this on this subject. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Listen to this. He says, "Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured if it weren't true." Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. He says, 3 weeks, they're singing like canaries, you know? And then Paul says, "You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible," says Charles Colson. Friends, I just hold that out to you. To deny the reality of the resurrection, you have to say that these folks, for the rest of their lives, were willing to suffer, to be beaten, to be persecuted, all of them, and all of them knowing they were suffering, being persecuted, and dying for a lie. Maybe you came in today thinking, these people are going to tell me how I need to change my life, how I need to start doing better. They're going to give me a good scolding and then send me out to try harder. Friends, we have a different message. It's a message of the reality of the resurrection, and it's the message of the reality of God's grace. And so the message that Paul is delivering is about whose work? It's about Jesus' work, right? It's not about our work, it's about his work. And in this sense, the gospel, this gospel message that Paul is talking about, it is good news about the finished work of Jesus Christ, not good advice, right? Telling you what to do so you can be better. Maybe you can get to God. It is good news about a stated fact of history, not good advice telling you how you need to get better in some way or another. All right, you can clap for that. So this message of first importance that Paul delivered was good news, not good advice. And salvation is a gift, friends. It's something we receive, not something we earn. And so the question to ask ourselves this afternoon is, have you received that gift of salvation? You know, I offered a gift to my friend Brian a little bit earlier, and it was a UVA championship basketball t-shirt. I wasn't as sure if he was going to take it because he's a North Carolina fan, but he's in transition. But he received it, right? I held it out and he took it. There it is. Friends, here's the thing. A gift can, I mean, I could have bought the shirt. I could have walked up to it. I could have handed it to him, but he had to receive it, right? And whether he wears it or not will be another story. But I'm telling you, friends, the gift that God holds out to you needs to be received. He holds it out to you. It's free. You just need to receive it. You need to respond to Jesus in repentance of your sin and in faith that he is who he said he was, that that exchange actually took place on the cross, that he really is the risen Savior who paid the penalty for your sins. Friends, we'd invite you today. There is no better day than Easter Sunday 2019 to receive Jesus, right? To respond to that gift that he holds out to all of his people. And so, friends, I hold that out to you. I want to help you see the difference here, just for a second, of the grace of God, of the difference between trying to get to God on your own versus receiving the gift that the gospel really is. And so Tim Keller is a pastor who's been helpful on this, and he articulates the difference. He calls it religion versus the gospel. And religion is, in a sense, God's attempt, or our attempt to get to God, like our attempt to be good. So that's what he means when he's talking about religion. And then the gospel is actually the truth that God has moved towards us. Apart from anything we could do, that it's a gift, all we did was receive it. So we're going to walk through a few of these slides here, and it's going to show you that I want you to see practically in your life the difference between trying to get to God through religion and receiving God's grace of the gospel. So let's walk through this. We'll go to the next one there. So this, go to that first one on, okay, motivation. So religion, motivation is based on fear and insecurity. In the God, so if you're trying to get to God, you're motivated by fear and insecurity. In the gospel, motivation is based on grateful joy. Those are two totally different motivations. Circumstances. In religion, you're trying to get to God. When circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. In the gospel, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. Two different ways to respond to hard circumstances. Criticism, religion, trying to get to God. When I'm criticized, I'm furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a quote-unquote good person. Threats to self-image must be destroyed at all cost. But in the gospel, when I'm criticized, I struggle, but it's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. Identity. My identity in religion, I'm trying to get to God. My identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how moral I am, and so I must look down on those I perceive as lazy or immoral. In the gospel, my identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for me. I'm saved by sheer grace, and I can't look down on those who believe or practice something different from me. Only by grace I am what I am. I think that's it. Just a few ways to see practically the difference between trying to get to God, what Tim Keller there calls religion, and actually just responding to God's grace, the actual gospel message, the message of first importance that Paul holds out to the Corinthians and that is held out to us today. Friends, as we close, I want to walk through three ways in which this message is meant to reorient us. If you receive this message, this gospel message, it's meant to change us. It's meant to reorient us. And I just want to hit three different ways in which that is true. The first is this, gospel message is meant to reorient us as to what is of first importance. All right, it is meant to reorient us and to ask is what is most important in our lives, what is of first importance. So if the gospel is supposed to be of first importance, guess what? Nothing else is, right? So let's call out a few of those things that are potential threats. It might not be a threat in your life, but it might be potentially be in someone else's life. So not our politics. That's not of first importance anymore. Or our family. Our country, our job, our friendships, our bank accounts, not how many people liked our Easter posts on social media today, the pictures of our family if we have them. You know, like none of that is of first importance, right? All of those things become secondary Because this message of the gospel is of first importance. The second way this message is meant to reorient us is that we change the way we think about our life struggles. This message changes the way we think about the struggles that we all experience in life. Now, for instance, the truth is that if you just count 365 days ago, we gathered for Easter service, right? There's a lot that's happened in the last year. And there's a lot of difficulties that have happened in the life of this church and in the people that are here and the folks that are new if you weren't here a year ago, right? There's a whole lot of things. As I look in some of your faces, some of us are struggling to make ends meet, just financially. Some of us have suffered relational loss. Some of us have relationships that were in a good place that aren't in a good place anymore. Some of us has family struggles and strife that have just really bubbled up or are in tough spots. Some of us have experienced the loss of friendships. We've experienced the physical loss of friends and family members. People have died. People that we care about significantly have died. For some, unspeakable things have happened to our kids, to our family, to some of our friends. Some of us are sitting in loneliness, in grief, in anxiety, in depression, and we don't know how to get out. That's just the true state of this room, friends. Like, that's just where we are as a group, as a people. But it's my joy to pronounce to not shade the truth on any of those things, but to look all of those things dead in the face and say those things are true. At the same time, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, the beauty out of brokenness, the redemption out of pain, that's the business that God is in, right? That if he did it at the cross, and he can and does do it in our lives. Now, he doesn't always do it in a way that we're going to see what we hope to see this side of heaven. But the truth is that God can do it. He is the one who takes things and reverses them, right? He takes things and he substitutes them. He takes things and he changes them. That's who he is, and that's what he can do. And so the resurrection gives us hope, even in the midst of our very real pain and suffering. And lastly, this gospel message is meant to reorient the way we think about death. It's meant to reorient the way we think about death. So resurrection says that death is tragic, that it's terrible, that it's not the way it's supposed to be, and yet, friends, it is not the end. It's terrible, it's tragic, and yet it is not the end. That's what the resurrection story tells us. So death in the Bible is compared to something. What's it compared to? Sleep, right? I mean, is it here in the passage? Like it says, hey, and some have fallen asleep. They're talking about people who have died, and it says, so the Bible compares dying to sleep. What's it like? I fell asleep last night, and this morning, what happened? So friends, can you think about that for a second? What the Bible is saying about death is it's real. I really went to sleep last night. I promise you I did. And yet, this morning I woke up, right? I wasn't permanently asleep. And what the Bible says is that we die. We apart from Jesus coming back, all of us will die. But the Bible says that death is like sleep. We will wake up. We will wake up. There is a resurrection of the dead. And so friends, the way that we think about death is changed because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, some of you know that this spring I spent a lot of hours in the neuro ICU with my aunt, and that was hard. It was hard for me. It was hard for my brother. And part of what was hard about it is we weren't just like getting the reports. Like, I think if we hadn't been there and you just get the report at the end of the day that says, hey, she didn't get better today, like I would have been sad. But the hardest part was to be there day after day watching her not get better. Does that make sense? Like to watch the nurses and the doctors come in and they're trying to test for things and they're saying, Nancy, open your eyes. And like, I'm totally powerless, right? Like we're all, like doctors and nurses are doing everything they can do and we're sitting there and they're saying, Nancy, open your eyes. And like, we're just, my brother, like, Nancy, like, Nancy B, open your eyes. Like, open, like, we got no power just other than this sense of desire to just see her go from a state of being out of it to move her eyes or to move her thumb or to move something. And so you're sitting there at points. I'm just sitting there by myself like, Nancy B, wake up. Like, wake up. The truth is she didn't wake up, right? Like, not ultimately. But Jesus did, right? And because he did, it changes the way we think about and experience death, right? It changes the way all of those moments in a home or in a hospital or however you have experienced death or been around in your life, it changes the way we experience those things. Friends, we are powerless. I can't wake anybody up. I can't bring anybody back to life. And yet, what we see in the resurrection is God can and does. Amen? God can and does. And friends, the resurrection of Jesus is meant to impact every day of your life because you recognize, I don't just have 60 years or 70 years or 80 years or 90 years or however many years the Lord gives you, that I live today for him, I die for him, and one day I wake up for him. And then I live forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth with him. And that changes the way we live today, friends. It's meant to reorient the way we think about both life and death. Friends, I hold out to you that death no longer has the last word because Jesus has overcome it. And that's the best news you're going to hear today. Friends, what if I suggested to you that the issue that everything in your life hangs on isn't whether you like Jesus' teaching or not, but whether or not he was raised from the dead? Because if he wasn't raised from the dead, then I am a fool to be talking to you about this stuff. And truthfully, you're a fool for listening, right? But if he's raised from the dead, but if he's really raised from the dead, like if he really got up that day, if people really saw him, if he really sits at the right hand of God today because he was raised and will come back to judge the living and the dead, then friends, there's nothing more important than what we're talking about right now. Then this really is of first importance. And you can live differently. When you respond to him in repentance and faith, you can have a hope in suffering that you will not otherwise have, and you can have a hope in death that you by no means will otherwise have. Friends, I hold out this message to you today, and I beg you to receive it. I beg you. It's a life-changing message. From first to last, it is of first importance. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that there are tons and things in life that are good, but that sometimes get in the way of remembering what's of first importance. And Father, I pray for my friends here this afternoon that we would, Lord, just a moment of clarity. God, would you grant us a moment of clarity that we could see our lives in right perspective? That we could know that the day-to-day is important, but it's not of first importance. That there's a bigger question that needs to be answered about the reality of the resurrection. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as a body. Lord, help us trust. Help us believe. Help us hold on to this central tenet of the Christian faith. And God, would you help us remind each other of the significance of the resurrection, how it changes everything about how we both live and how we die. And Father, in trust, if there's anyone here who hasn't yet come to that point of repentance and faith, God, we ask you to do that work in our hearts. We confess we're powerless. We cannot do it. But Jesus, we ask you to do it. We pray in your name. Amen. Friends, we're going to confess our sins together here. So the confession is going to come to the screen, and we're going to have an opportunity to confess together, then to receive an assurance of pardon. And there's going to be a prayer of belief if you're interested in that, and if you're here and you want to know what it would look like to follow Jesus. But let's begin with this. Let's confess this together. So say it with me. Lord, we confess that we don't let the reality of the resurrection of Jesus impact our lives the way we should. We live as if the resurrection of Jesus from the dead wasn't that big of a deal. We let many issues of secondary importance take up the primary space in our lives. Lord, we repent. Help us live in light of the truth that we have a risen Savior, and one day will rise as well. I'll give you a moment just to process that. Friends, it's my privilege to pronounce to you that if you're here and you're a Christian, you've repented and trusted in Jesus, that all of your sins are forgiven, both the ones you just confessed and all the others, known and unknown. But we'll read here from this assurance of pardon from God's word. This is Isaiah 53, predicting what Jesus was going to do, predicting it. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing is in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:1-5. Friends, if you're here and you haven't yet come to that point of repentance and faith, then that assurance of pardon isn't for you yet. But it sure could be, and we want it to be. Here's a prayer of belief you could pray if you're interested in receiving Jesus today. I'll give you a moment to read over it. Friends, we're going to move into a time of worship and prayer. No communion today, just worship and prayer. As we go into this next song, there are going to be folks in the back who would love to pray for you. Maybe let's have a couple of folks in the front as well. And so there'll be some people in the back who would love to pray with you and for you during this time. There'll be people in the front who'd love to pray with you and for you during this time. So we're going to sing this song together, and we want this time to be a time of prayer. And you can just come up to folks and say, I've got a resurrection need of, and just fill in the blank. Like, I got a resurrection prayer I need. Will you pray for my family? Will you pray for my job? Will you pray for what's going on at work? And you don't have to, you can tell us as much as you want to tell us. You can just say that, and we'll pray for you. And friends, we want this next song and this time to be a time where you just continue to interact with the reality of the resurrection, the reality of our need for the resurrection, and the truth of it, that what we need, God has provided. And so some folks be in the back leading in prayer, some folks up front, and invite you now to this time of worship and prayer.